Tonight we're going to, guess where we're going to go? We're going to go back and talk about our friend Philemon. I think we're closer to the bottom of the book than we are to the top, so we're going to get there. But wow, it's an incredible journey, and there's so much, so rich and so full for us to glean from this particular book. Just before we plunge in, though, let me just ask you to add to your prayer list tonight Buffy St. John. Buffy and her husband Kim attend church here, and this week, since last Sunday, Buffy was attacked at work, physically attacked by, she cares for people, and she was physically attacked. She is fine. It was very strenuous and very serious, but she is okay. We're grateful for that, but we do want to remember her in prayer. We always want to remember our active duty military personnel. The names that we have are Caleb, Christopher, Conrad, Mark, David, Matt, and Levi. If you want those names, we can give them to you, but just remember our active military personnel, and then we want to remember the family of our missionaries, Grady and Janet Smalling. Janet's brother passed away in Texas this week, and I think this is has been multiple members of her family, that three brothers, I think it was, that have been lost in recent times, and so let's remember the Smalling family in prayer as well. Tonight we're going to take a look at the 14th verse of this small letter to Philemon. And I want to end up, we're going to start down a path that will lead us to some thoughts about the concept of spontaneous consent. Spontaneous consent. Philemon chapter number 14. I'm going to go back and read beginning with verse number 8 all the way up to verse number 14, because that is a specific section of the verses of Philemon. In ancient literature, it is sometimes called a ring composition. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but it begins with verse 8 and goes through 14. So let's just read it as a whole tonight, winding up with our focus on the last verse, number 14. In verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything," this is verse 14 now, "but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced." So that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. And it is from that last phrase that I get my subject title for this evening. Someone has said, and you can imagine in studying this book, you find all sorts of approaches to this little letter. Someone has said that the letter of Philemon can very easily be described in these words: from a friend, to a friend, for a friend. I think that very well describes what we find in this little letter or epistle that Paul has written. It describes Paul, in fact. It describes his relationship as a friend to Philemon living in Colossae. It defines his relationship with Onesimus, the slave cum brother. It pictures Paul, the friend of both Philemon and Onesimus, writing to friend Philemon for or in benefit of his other friend Onesimus. And you see this letter and firmly understand why it is inserted in the scriptural canon by the Holy Spirit's leading, I have no doubt, in order to give us a model, many reasons, but in order to give us a model as to how we can deal with civil issues through kingdom principles. In my Sunday school class on Sunday mornings, right now, we are in a thicket of thought about Christians confronting politics. And my, isn't it getting nasty out there, isn't it? And just think, we've got 90 days to go before the election yet. The air is thick with accusations and counter-accusations and everything else. And here we have in this book a model that we can begin to use that shows how our dual citizenship can serve us well. We are citizens in this world, but we are citizens in a kingdom that is not of this world, not yet fully revealed, but we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom, and we have the Holy Word of God, which lays out before us the principles governing that kingdom and the principles given to us from that kingdom. And we can see the book of Philemon, among other things, as an incredible model of how we can approach civil issues using these kingdom principles. And of course, the issue that we're talking about here is the issue that was so very prevalent in the days of Paul in those Mediterranean ringing cultures where slavery was so deeply embedded in that particular culture. And here sets a model, here sets a letter that begins to serve as a model as to how the followers of the Lord Jesus applied the principles of God's kingdom to civil issues and how easily they could be resolved if all of mankind would do that. Now, as you look through the writings of Paul, and indeed in fairly basic reality throughout the entire Testament, but especially Paul, you find that in his writings you can never find a spot where he specifically condemns nor specifically condones slavery. What he does, instead of a frontal attack on the issue of slavery, is to teach very strongly and very consistently about human relationships and the fact that if those human relationships are made right according to the principles of God's kingdom, that those relationships will indeed resolve the issue by dissolving the issue and totally doing away with it. It is the fact that brotherhood is the greatest tool to use in destroying slavery and everything connected with it. So he teaches us very strongly about human relationships. If we make them right, using the principles of God's kingdom, they resolve the issue of slavery by dissolving the issue and overcoming it with brotherhood. And in our study of this topic, we need to always keep before us, in light of what I just said, that we don't ever find Paul explicitly, overtly condemning slavery, nor condoning slavery, but in his writings, his communication with the believers in Galatia, specifically chapter 3 and verse 28, he does say this, which by implication is a speaking out. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, meaning in the light of the kingdom of God. The issue is very, very simple in Paul's eyes. In Christ, slave and free become brothers, and that brotherhood destroys the thought of slavery as well as prejudice, as well as status, and all manner of distinctions that we tend to use as barriers and walls which we build around us. If that's as simple as Paul saw it. In Christ, those things don't exist. They're replaced by a heavenly brotherhood that just overwhelms and supersedes all of those. In fact, his teaching, I believe, really provides us with a biblical remedy to not only the issue of slavery, but to many other issues, a plethora of issues, if we simply apply this truth. These things are fully resolved not through an outward law, but through an inward change. Not through an outward law, but through an inward change. And that is going to be a key point in our study tonight. And we may find ourselves looking at that perhaps in a way a little bit different than what you might be expecting. Christianity, in the person of one Jesus, born in a manger, Christianity walked into a world where slavery not only existed, where, as I've already said, it was in fact deeply embedded in society and fully accepted as part of the formula for how life functioned in those cultures. Now, the operation that we're talking about here, as we read about this relationship involving the Apostle Paul, the newly born-again slave Onesimus, and the Christian leader, pastor figure in Colossae, a man by the name of Philemon, the operation that we're following here is Paul really working directly on this man, Philemon. The old apostle is going forward and going toward a personal awakening in Philemon's life that will result in a very significant free will decision on the part of Philemon. Not a decision that is something that is forced upon him reluctantly or with no impact internally upon his heart, soul, and mind. It is something that Paul very clearly is working toward, not to be critical at all, to be marveling in reality. He has just danced around it and turned around it and pirouetted around it all through these first 14 verses. But it is becoming clearer and clearer that he has a goal here, and that goal is an awakening in the heart and mind and soul of Philemon that will result in a personal decision that is totally free of outside influence. It is a free will decision of his own. Now, technically, as I said to you earlier, verses 8 through 14 are called by literature experts and literary experts a ring composition. And that's just simply a pattern that you find in old writing where the beginning of a text is mirrored again in the ending of the text, and there's something else in the middle. In the simplest form, take a poem, for example. A poem which begins on the subject of doggies. And all of a sudden in the middle, you find that poem switches and it's talking about cats. But before the poem comes to an end, the writer takes it back to the original topic and the poem ends as it began, talking about doggies. That is a ring composition in very simple terms. In the beginning of this segment, Paul brings up the subject of the fact that he, as an apostle, has the authority and he has the standing to issue an order about how this situation between Philemon and Onesimus should be handled, or at least he, as an apostolic authority, could issue a very strong appeal. In the middle of this section, he digresses and says what he really would like. What he really wants to do is not send Onesimus back to Philemon at all, but to keep him with himself as a helper to him, which was not a unique experience on the pages of the New Testament. But here we are now in verse 14 at the end of this ring composition, and he is again bringing up that issue of the fact that he has made a decision, and his decision is not to vote for that order, which he really is authorized and capable of offering, but he's made the decision to leave Philemon to his own decision, his own thoughts, his own valuations, in other words, a free will decision. Now, here's the way I would break this verse, number 14, down for our consideration tonight. Three simple, yet I believe three very meaningful phrases. I did not want to do anything by force. In other words, Paul says, that order I talked about, I'm still not going to pursue that order. I did not want to do anything by force. Number two, in deference to your spontaneity. Number three, expressed in your personal consent. I did not want to do anything by force, in deference to your spontaneity, expressed in your personal consent. So let's talk about that first phrase, which in essence says nothing by force. In simplest of terms, boil it down, it says nothing by force, or it's talking about the issue of and the absence of coercion. A little Greek word, I believe, is pronounced anakē, and it talks about something of necessity, an obligation that is imposed either by external circumstances or inward pressure. An obligation imposed either by external circumstances or inward pressure. Now, what might that inward pressure be? It might be getting ourselves between a rock and a hard place because of something that we've said, and we say in our minds, well, I don't really want to go over there after prayer meeting tonight, but I kind of committed myself to going, and if I don't go now, I'm going to look like a dummy, and so I got to go. Rats! I don't know that any of you would have ever done that, but in my busy life, I've done that a few times, I confess. That's yielding to inner pressure and having this coercion, this obligation imposed upon us. Simply put, I want to say to you point blank, I do not believe that coercion produces the things of God in our lives. Now, I use that term, the things of God, broadly and largely, and we're going to define it a little bit in a minute, but I do not believe that we find a full flow of the things of God, the action of God, the work of God, the things that please God, working in our lives as a result of abject coercion. Coercion may produce a semblance of, or even the appearance of, but not the authentic version of any of the things of God, whatever that may be. Think about whatever you wish to think about in that term, the things of God. Think about the concept of commitment, consecration, faithfulness, loyalty, zeal, sincerity, love, joy, peace, mercy, temperance, and on, and none of these things prosper under coercion. They do not come about in our life because somebody stands over us and beats us in the head and says, "Be committed!" Now, you may have wanted to do that for your children when they were belligerent teenagers, but it didn't work, did it? It doesn't, that's not what produces the things of God in our lives. I lived in Burkina Faso. I have West Africa, and I've alluded to this before, but we lived through a leftist revolution while we were there that really was a bit funny, but it was, in fact, a leftist revolution, and it was patterned after the Cuban revolutionary model, and so one of the things you do with the revolution is you've got to brand it. And one of the brandings for the revolution in Burkina Faso, I told you before, was the neighborhood committees for the defense of the revolution, and they would pick the best people in the neighborhood, and inevitably that turned out to be those people who attended the Assemblies of God churches, and I'm not exaggerating, and so they were named to be chairman of these neighborhood committees, and once you got a Pentecostal Christian leading that revolutionary committee, they just kind of fizzled and dried up and did nothing. Well, another one of the brandings of that revolution was a slogan, and everybody was taught and coerced, forcefully coerced, to repeat this phrase. And in French it was, "La patrie ou la mort, nous vaincrons," in that tone of voice. And it simply means, "The fatherland or death, we will conquer. And what you did was you would come up to Obi on the street, and I would be passing him on the street, and I would say to Obi, the fatherland or death? And he was to respond to me and say, we will conquer. And my boys were just young enough to be malicious during this revolution. And we lived right across the street from a military barracks. That was fun. And they came in and told me, says, Dad, you know what's going on out there? I said, no, what? They said, even the military. They're doing this La Patrie and La Mort thing. I said, yeah, I would expect they would. He said, but Dad, this is what they're doing. They're saying La Patrie ou La Mort. And instead of saying Nous vaincrons, they're saying Nous mourrons. What they were saying was the fatherland or death, we're going to die. And they would say it with the most serious look upon their face if the general's standing out there leading it. If the commander is the one up front saying, La patrie ou la mort, they would say, Nous mourons, just as serious looking as they could. The fatherland or death, we're going to die. You can't create even revolutionary fervor simply by coercion. People will go through the form. They will go through the semblance of it, but they will not see reality through simple coercion. And if it's true in anything of the world, I just stand up here and tell you, I firmly believe we do not achieve our spiritual goals. We do not achieve spiritual reality in our life. We do not arrive at a level of knowing and practicing and experiencing the things of God through coercion. I know some of us in past days probably tried to beat the Holy Spirit into people when they were seeking for the baptism. Somebody over here telling them to hold on, and somebody over here telling them to let go. Well, that's verbalism. That may be a little bit of coercion, and it never works. It's got to be the reality of the Spirit of God at work if it has any reality to it. Write this down. Coercion is not the way we achieve the things of God in our life. It does not produce the things of God. It may produce a semblance of them or the appearance of them, but it will not produce the authentic version of any of the things of God. Now let's cross-reference this just a little bit tonight quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. They were talking about taking up an offering for needy believers. I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he had decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. The very same word in Greek again, anake, for God loves a cheerful forgiver, a cheerful giver, not a coerced giver. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the writer is talking here about serving as elders and pastors and teachers and shepherds. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must. And the word for must there is the adverbial form of that very same noun, anagke, but because you are willing. Not because you must, not by coercion, but out of willingness. The key for the believer to be successful in experiencing fulfillment in God is not coercion, it is willingness. It is making a choice in and of ourselves. The essence of this term means a forced, coerced compliance. And it's the idea of extorting something. out of somebody that they really don't want to do by coercing them. And the result is a response that may indeed have an external, visible pretense, but it will be without internal will or conviction, and in a manner some way contrary to the actual will of the person involved. Now, jump back into our text with Philemon. In the middle of this section of verses, Paul expresses his confidence that he could issue that command to Philemon and order him to receive the returning Onesimus, and he assumed that order, because of his standing, would be fulfilled. But he rather chose to appeal on the premise of love, wanting Philemon to make that decision not by coercion or force, but rather of his own free will or of his own consent. A coerced decision, even if it's the right decision, is not fully an acceptable decision, especially when you are in the business of growth and development and maturing believers. Bringing external pressure to bear in order to force an outcome does not address the core problem, which is an issue of the heart. Many of us who've been around this Pentecostal fellowship long enough, we've been there and we've done that. When we had more rules than Carter had little liver pill. I got to stop saying those things because this generation doesn't understand them at all. You understand Carter had little liver pills, don't you? We used to have more rules and more laws and more regimentation about what you could and couldn't do, trying to, can I say it, coerce people to do what many times they really didn't have an understanding that they needed to do, right or wrong. They just didn't, they couldn't grab it. And so we thought, well, we'll just coerce them by making all of this list of rules, and it just doesn't work that way because coercion does not touch the business of the heart. It does not bring real change. It only brings conformity. And let me assure you, there is a huge difference between change and conformity. They may look alike, but they're not the same thing. Conformity does not necessarily have anything to do with the heart. And Paul here is going for a deep internal change through his dealings with Philemon, and it was to be a change that would have far-reaching and lasting impact. And here we are 2,000 years later, still reading and talking and digesting and dealing with what Paul dealt with Philemon about. Now, here's what Paul did not say to Philemon about this decision. He never made a reference about the will of God. He spoke of no negative consequences. He never looked at Philemon and says, God wants you to, or God told me, or God revealed something to me about you. And you know, that's always our trump card. God told me. Who can argue against that? Paul never said any of those things when he was dealing with Philemon about making these decisions. He never brought up the will of God. He never said, God's given me an answer for none of those things. He never talked about, you're going to go to hell if you don't do it the way I want it done. None of those things. What he did do was to make a very clear-cut moral appeal while respecting Philemon as a slave owner in the context of that day who duly had been wronged and had a legitimate complaint. He still went beyond that and made a clear-cut moral appeal to something higher in the life of Philemon. He wanted Philemon to reach way down deep and touch his highest rising instincts and make a good decision. He called for a free will decision, what I refer to as spontaneous consent. Paul wanted Philemon to do the right thing for the right reason. He wanted a willing decision. He wanted a decision that could best be described as one that grew out of Philemon's inner willingness. I'm very intrigued, and I have been as I studied this all week. I'm intrigued by the use of the word spontaneous. in this verse. It appears in the NIV and a few other translations, and it's just really had me intrigued. How does it connect with what Paul is searching for here? Spontaneous implies something that is performed or something which occurs without premeditation or without external stimulus. It occurs naturally and uninhibited. We talk about sometimes at a great dramatic play or at a great musical concert, we talk about spontaneous applause. You've probably been in a setting where applause was just spontaneous. Spontaneity or spontaneous behavior implies impulse or a movement. The exhibiting of some type of action or impulse or behavior that is usually stimulated not by external stimuli, but by internal processes. I think that fits so well to where I believe this verse of Scripture is taking us. Paul wanted a decision from Philemon about the new Christian brother Onesimus that would be stimulated not by his command or not by his authority, but one that would be stimulated by the inner processes of God at work in Philemon's heart, in his mind, and in his soul, which would be the natural outcome and result of something very, very powerful going on inside of this man, Philemon. He did not want it to happen because of something he would force by coercion or by rule or by law. In fact, if Paul had laid down a command as the great apostle and leader and elder of the church, he would have removed from Philemon his own personal responsibility to make a call about Onesimus. Philemon would have been categorized only toward what he would do with that order, not what he would do with Onesimus. And so Philemon didn't take that route because he wanted a decision from Philemon that would spring from within. Not through external stimuli, not through external pressure or coercion, but as a result of something that was so real and so powerful in his heart and life that a spontaneous response would burst out. Now think about it, if you would. Imagine this conversation. And yes, it is an imaginary conversation, but I think it's a totally plausible conversation with what Paul is saying and doing. Think about it. Hear this conversation. Think a little bit, Philemon. This slave of yours, he's coming back to you now as a legitimate brother. You, leader of that house church of yours, we see you rejoice over every new face that comes in and joins the family of believers. We watch how you rejoice over those things. We see how you rejoice every time spiritual growth is reflected by any single member of your house community. We see all of that. Likewise, once you've internally processed the implication of all of this that has happened in the life of Onesimus, let's see some of that spontaneous consent about him. Let's see a bit of spontaneous celebration about what God has done in his life through Jesus. Philemon, get ready. You know what's going on in your heart. Now act upon it spontaneously of your own will, of your own desire, and mark this milestone of redemption in the life of Onesimus, not by retribution for the wrong he has done against you or the insult he has imposed upon you, but by celebrating the new life this man has experienced in Christ Jesus. Rise, Philemon. Rise above the way the world would respond, how the world would treat him. No one is forcing you. Listen to your inner man, not the world around you. Listen to what's going on in your heart, in the glow of your life in Christ Jesus, and give your spontaneous consent to whatever it is God is saying to you deep within you about the change in this man we call Onesimus. It's called spontaneous consent. Now, here's what I said earlier about looking at this differently than you might think when saying it's not about outward law, but inward change. All of this has been background to what I want to say now. I think age, which most of us in this room have plenty of, I think age brings to me and you. Well, I'm going to back off of that. I'm going to start over. Here's what's going on in my life as I get older and my bones begin to get decrepit. Age is bringing to me a particular temptation. I've had so many years of doing this church thing, for example. I've been doing it all my life. I was born in a Pentecostal home. I was put on a pallet and nursed. In a Pentecostal church. I've done this thing all of my life, and I've had so many years of doing so many routine things in so many routine ways that there's a temptation that it all becomes just routine. And those routine ways, if we're not careful, they really evolve into what could be called rules. It's the way we do things. And rules can easily be understood to be laws. Don't you dare try to do it any other way. This is the way we Pentecostals do it. We like law. Don't hate me and don't leave me. Stick with me here a minute. We like law. There is no guessing about law. There's no evaluating law. The law is the law. We can follow it without thinking. We don't even have to evaluate. We just do it because it's the routine rule, law of the way we deal with things. Well, please, please apply what I'm saying here tonight to our journey with Christ. A journey about which every word of Scripture used to describe it and define it would be a word expressing a living and a vibrant and an interactive and an ever new and an ever fresh and an ever changing journey every step of the way. And we unwittingly allow that incredible journey to become routine. We unwittingly begin to pursue that journey in rote fashion. We find ourselves quoting the Scripture without even thinking about what it says. We find ourselves singing the songs without going any deeper to let their reality penetrate us in the inner man. There's no guesswork and consequently no variety and no spontaneity. God wants us giving because of some inward stimulus which quickens us and says, yes, of course I want to give. I want to generously give. God wants us praising, not because it's the Wednesday night routine thing to do, but because some internal stimulus down within us quickens us and thrusts us into an attitude of praise. God wants us loving, not because we've got that word indelibly printed on the foreheads of our minds or we've got it down so routinely in our memory, but because something deep inside us thrusts us up and out and makes us spontaneously express love. God wants us to serve, not because it's the rote process of getting up at 7 o'clock every morning, every Sunday morning, and bathing from 7 to 7:30, and drinking coffee from 7:30 to 8:30, and getting dressed from 8:30 to 8:45, and driving to Central from 8:45 to 9, and sitting in the same class, the same pew. He wants more out of us than that. He wants there to be a stimulus from within us that makes us rise up and say, this is the day the Lord has made. I can't wait to pursue what God has planned for me. It is not routine. It is to be a spontaneous consent to something that is going on deep within us. Internal, spiritual processes that drive us outward. And it's called spontaneous consent. I dare say, in closing, that most of you had a figure in your church that would be a whole lot like Sister Hattie Baker. Sister Hattie Baker was mine. She was old as Methuselah. She, in her latter years, was just a dumpy lady. I mean, just big. In her younger years, Sister Baker was a very quiet person. She always carried a lace handkerchief. Now, this isn't lace, but it's the closest I could come. And she either wore it right here or right here. Many times, depending on what she wore, it was right there. Remember that day? You remember those days? Had to have one. For hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus sick. I thought y'all were older than that. And Sister Hattie Baker would just sit there real quiet. She never had anything to say. She never went to a deacon meeting to complain. She didn't do anything. But she sat and she soaked in everything that went on in the house of the Lord. And it worked on her internally. And the Spirit of God just roiled her spiritual insides. And sometimes that would become so real and so profound in Sister Hattie Baker that there was this spontaneous consent that she would give into. And Sister Hattie Baker would throw that hand back like that, and she'd jump to her feet. When she is younger, she'd get out in the aisle, that handkerchief in one hand, and she had this strange habit of holding it like this. And she'd start walking that aisle, and we had two floor furnaces, one there and one here. And her favorite spot was to get on one of those floor furnaces. I can't do it because of my leg. I regret that I can't do it. But she'd just sit there and dance a jig on that floor furnace, and it just resounded throughout the house of the Lord. And every once in a while, that hand would go back again, and she would let out a blood-curdling scream that could wake the dead. But you know, there wasn't a person in that house that found that uncomely or unobtrusive, because here was a saint of God with things roiling within her so deeply that occasionally there had to be an expression of spontaneous consent. It didn't happen without reality down within her. Sometimes I fear that those things don't happen anymore. And sometimes I wish they did. You know, this thing we call the gifts of the Spirit, and a message in tongues and a message in interpretation. If you've never done one of those, you may not be aware. Those just don't come out of something you dream up while you can't sleep on Saturday night. There is something roiling within the soul of those people who express those gifts. It can happen on Saturday night. It can happen the week before. You don't know when it's going to come out, but it is going to come out. And the Lord gives you the signal, and there is something churning within you so deeply it cannot be held in any longer. And suddenly there is this spontaneous consent, and that which God has been birthing down within you comes boiling out, and it blesses the house of God, just like we saw last Sunday morning. You cannot have that unless you are experiencing that internal work of the Spirit of God that creates authenticity. We cannot lose the authenticity. If we lose authenticity, we can sing like Pentecostals, and we can clap like Pentecostals, and we can move and gyrate and rotate like Pentecostals, and we can read Pentecostal books, but we cannot have the authentic power of Pentecost unless we are moved to give spontaneous consent to something that God is doing deep within our souls. And to put it quite simply, this is exactly what Paul is saying to Philemon. I need you to listen to your own heart and listen to the rumblings of your spiritual innards and see what God is saying down in there and let Him give birth to something that you will not be able to contain. You're not going to have to gyrate or to rotate or do anything else. You're just going to have to give consent spontaneously to what God tells you is the right thing to do about this man you used to call slave and which you now need to call brother. Knowing that the decision Philemon would make would ultimately contribute to changing the world. And don't ever let anybody tell you that Christianity is not strong against slavery. Christianity is strong against slavery. And we've got ourselves so fooled today that we think something is going to come out of this election that is either going to change or turn around or reform this sick country of ours and this sick world in which it's not going to happen. That's not where the answer lies. We need the Spirit of God to come down and roil within the hearts of men and women until there's a spontaneous change. Forgive me. This is supposed to be teaching. It's getting real close to preaching in my heart tonight because we cannot survive unless we experience that inner work of the Spirit of God that creates what I call spontaneous consent. And if we have to, if we must, let's just us in this room, nobody else but just us, let's determine that if we have to, we're going to retrain ourselves to listen well to the things going on within us. And it's not going to be hard for God to move us to spontaneous consent. I'm not looking for people to run around the church. I'm not looking for people to dance on the floor furnaces. I'm just looking for us to listen to the voice of God working deep within us. There's no need for coercion because we are downright seriously hungry for spontaneous consent that expresses reality in our hearts. Can you say amen to that? Am I goofy or do you long for that yourself? Lord, let's just call upon Him and ask Him to give it to us tonight. Lord, visit us tonight. May there be something going on deep within our souls, Lord, that is so real that it's just birthed spontaneously within us, dear Lord. We don't want to live every day without the action of your Spirit within us. We don't want to live without your voice speaking to us. Lord, the decisions that we need to make, they need to be spontaneous from what you're doing within us, not what somebody else is trying to convince us of. Let your Spirit be alive and well in us tonight. We'll give you glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, and everybody together said,